Well, I'm glad that we were able to work the schedule around a bit so that we can linger in these final chapters of 1 Corinthians. And I especially was glad when I saw the opportunity to devote a Sunday sermon to the 9 verses that are before us this morning. It is the most wonderful "so what" passage that I see in the Bible. It's the great conclusion to chapter 15. It tells you what resurrection should mean to you. It is the crescendo of this wonderful chapter on resurrection. Now, in this chapter, there is no refuting of any error. There is no rebuke of anyone. There's no mention of any errant teaching. This explains what you and I as Christians should expect concerning the resurrection of Christ and resurrection in general. And it reveals much of the yet to be completed part of your salvation. Now here's where we're going. You'll see exactly where the title comes from as you work through the text. Victory through resurrection. Our problem is in verse 50. God's solution to that problem is in 51 through 54. Our victory is declared in 55 through 57. And then, oh, the great "so what" verse. God's call to us in verse 58. We start with our problem in verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren," and that's emphasizing something. "Now I say this" heightens the significance of what you're about to see, saying this is important and this is to be reckoned with. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." When he speaks of flesh and blood, he's talking about what you walk around in. That's your physical body. When flesh and blood are used together in the New Testament, always in conjunction, the meaning is physical. It has to do with life here and now. Flesh and blood refers to your body as it is now constituted. And as you know, it is susceptible to corruption. It is perishable. It will die. Now, flesh and blood, referring to our body in this way, is not talking about something sinful. Don't think of it as when Paul so often, over 30 sometimes, uses the word flesh as a metaphor for the fallen aspect of your existence, the part that is cursed, if you will, the part that in which you display your Adam-like nature. We know that when he says flesh and blood, he isn't talking about anything sinful, because Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus partook of flesh and blood. So you know that it can't be anything sinful. But what he's saying is this current form of our existence cannot inhabit the eternal kingdom. Cannot inherit means it's impossible. There has to be a total transformation that takes place before you can live out eternity in the kingdom of God, the true spiritual kingdom that God has created for us. Now, if you belong to Christ, you already belong to that. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we know that kingdom has different eras, and in this era, the king is not here. The king is coming again, but our citizenship is in that kingdom. We yearn for the day when we are physically in that kingdom. But he says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Perishable and imperishable are the abstract words for describing what needs to happen physically. You have to be transformed from perishable to imperishable in order for flesh and blood to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to be changed. Our bodies have to be changed. So that's our problem. We need a big change. God's solution to that problem follows immediately, starting at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Marcia is my witness. We have a friend who actually made that into a ceramic plaque that hung proudly in the nursery of the church for a long time. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, that might be an application of those words. And that's not exactly what Paul had in mind. But notice he says, this is important. Behold, look at this. Listen to this. I'm telling you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament sense is something formerly hidden within the plan of God. Now, it has been revealed from the mind of God. It's something that isn't knowable by man's reasoning or man's intuition. Man cannot conduct experiments and find out a mystery. It has to be revealed by God. And Paul is saying this is one of those mystery things that has now been fully revealed. Remember when Jesus was here and he was preaching the good news, just as John the Baptist had, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom was offered to Israel and Israel was rejecting it. And when the leaders of the Jews went full blown with saying everything Jesus does is satanic, that was the day that Jesus changed and he began speaking in parables. And they said, why are you speaking in parables? And he said, well, to hide some things from those that are rejecting me, but to begin to reveal to you the mysteries of the kingdom. Because this is something not formerly known, that there was going to be an era in this kingdom plan of God when the king wouldn't be present. And so it would be like a long time of sowing and waiting and cultivating and reaping. And there would be a lot of steady, quiet, almost behind-the-scenes growth until the king comes again. And Paul is saying, now, there's more to this mystery. I'm telling you this part of the mystery that the Lord gave to me. And the subject in this verse and in the next verse, 51 and 52, has to do with an aspect of the second coming of Christ. It's the part of it that takes place at the moment of the rapture of the church, when Jesus takes his church from the world. We know Paul had received the revelation of this mystery several years before this, because he already wrote about it to the church in Thessalonica about 5 years or so before he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, Paul doesn't say, I thought this up. This is what God revealed to me. I say this, or this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They were probably asked a question, well, what about Uncle Rufus who died? And you're talking about resurrection. Well, is he going to get left out? And he's explaining, no, we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have died, who are fallen asleep. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is by the word of the Lord. This is divine revelation. It is recorded for all time in God's word. To reject this is to reject something that God specifically says. People who say this isn't going to happen, they're going to have a problem in explaining to the Lord, why didn't you believe what I said there? Told you twice. I had Paul write it to the Thessalonians. I had him write it to the Corinthians. And would you notice also in that verse, the little pronoun we, it's there twice. Very significant because of which pronoun he uses. He refers to we collectively in the sense of all believers, but specifically it refers to believers who will still be alive on that day. It's like 1 Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. It would not have been possible for Paul to use that word we unless It was imminent. It could have happened at any time. There does not have to be other signs that are fulfilled, other events that have to happen before the rapture. That's the doctrine, as I say, of imminence, meaning it can happen at any moment. It has been imminent for about 2,000 years. Now he says, not all will sleep. Sleep is the euphemism for Christian death. And it says that not every Christian, therefore, is going to die a natural death, because those who are alive at the moment of the rapture, well, they won't die, but they will all be changed. Whether you die or not, you are included in the resurrection. See, that's the point of this. The problem is the perishable cannot put on the imperishable. So the solution to that problem is you got to be changed. There has to be something brand new. You can't make a more clear contrast than between not all and all. Not all will die, but all will be changed. That's the comfort. That's the encouragement that all will be changed. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will experience that ultimate transformation from this version of flesh and blood to a resurrection body. This just clarifies what happens to the ones who die prior to the rapture compared to those who live to the rapture. Now, I should probably toss out here, it's not a surprise that you can find commentators who claim that Paul was mistaken when he talked about we who are alive and remain, as if he was sure that it was going to happen, or he knew it was going to happen during his lifetime, but he made a mistake. That makes way too much out of his words. If you take we to be we believers who happen to be alive and remain. And it's inscripturated, and the scriptures stand written for all ages to come. It makes perfect sense. If you applied that same logic that said he made a mistake here, then what about chapter 6, verse 14? That would have to mean that he knew he would be dead before Jesus returns. So he would have contradicted himself within a few pages in the very same letter. He just uses the generic we to describe all believers, and it fits perfectly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which assures us that the dead in Christ will rise first. So the logical question would be about those of us who aren't dead in Christ, who are still alive at that time. Since we have that problem, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the question is, well, how will those alive at that time get in? The answer? We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. So look at the whole sentence, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is going to happen in an instant. He double described it. A moment and the twinkling of an eye. Now, we that are here this morning with our marvelous fashionable masks on, that's the only thing I've been able to tell, is if your eyes twinkle or not. Okay? How quick is the twinkling of an eye? It's just fleeting. It's done. The word moment is actually a translation of the Greek word atomos, which is an adjective that means the smallest, or that which cannot be divided. So when the atom was discovered, that was the English word derived from the Greek word that was used to describe an atom. We thought a molecule is tiny. Well, a molecule is comprised of atoms. That's the smallest you can get. Well, we didn't know at that time, when that word was chosen to name that thing, that we could actually split atoms. And usually that means somebody's going to have a bad day when you get a bunch of atoms splitting all of a sudden. So the smallest indivisible amount of time, in the twinkling of an eye, a rapid eye movement, it's going to be a total change. And he says it's connected with the trumpet. at the last trumpet. Now, in Jewish terminology, and you look through the Old Testament, you could go find all the trumpets that you want to look for. You'll find they're used very often. The trumpet was used in connection with festivity. It was used in regard to triumph, dramatic announcements, things like that, making the walls of Jericho fall down. Well, this trumpet referred to here is the signal for the dead to rise, the signal for the believers who are alive to be changed. Now, send some people into a interpretive tailspin to say this is the last trumpet. Well, there's no other trumpet mentioned in the context. So the last of what? The last trumpet before the moment that you're changed. You can trace it through. It does not fit the last trumpet in the series of trumpets in the book of Revelation. It simply means this is the last divine trumpet that will be heard before the transformation is done. At that moment, all believers who've died will be raised imperishable. All believers who are alive will be changed, transformed into that new kind of existence that will suit our eternal fellowship with God in the new heaven and new earth. So down to verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. Notice the word must. And this mortal must put on immortality. The must there is the answer to the cannot in the previous verses. You can't get there in the form you are, so this must happen. And this tells us a little bit about the nature of the change. What is perishable and corruptible, subject to death, all going to be changed. Put on is the usual word for putting on clothing. Your body now, your flesh and blood, is kind of like the clothing within which the real you lives. And the real you is going to put on a different outfit, one suitable for eternal life. During his final illness, D.L. Moody famously said, "Soon you will read in the newspapers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, for I shall be more alive than I am now." He understood 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If he sleeps, he'll be changed. And if he doesn't sleep, he'll be changed. He's going to be more alive than ever. Verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." When that happens, the victory is total. Why, you might even want to blow a trumpet. The victory is total. Salvation is complete. And Paul declares this to be a fulfillment of Scripture. You notice in the New American Standard, they're the all caps. That means it's an allusion to the Old Testament. And that comes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. We have a problem. Our current dwelling is not acceptable for eternity. We have to be changed. God's solution is a total and permanent victory over our own mortality. Our problem, God's solution, that leads to our victory. And now comes a victory song, a song of triumph. It uses words this time, also from the Old Testament, derived from Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It is believed that at least the last part of that had been adapted as kind of a Christian motto of jubilance or celebration over our security in Christ. Maybe the whole thing, it might have been part of an early Christian song. We don't know for sure, but we do know it's in Hosea 13, and we do know it's here in 1 Corinthians 15:55. The victory has been won because Christ overcame death, right? There's no longer a sting to death. Sting is the Greek word which was used for the sting of scorpions or of poisonous serpents. Their power to harm is all in their sting. The sting immobilizes the prey. It hurts, and then it kills. And death is personified here as a venomous enemy that has been rendered harmless. It won't hurt you anymore. So he goes on to explain that. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, there is a great seven words. The power of sin is the law. That sums up a whole bunch of Romans and a whole bunch of Galatians and a whole bunch of Ephesians in just seven words. This brings you face to face with the real issue. It isn't death itself that does the damage. Death is the result of the thing that does the damage. And the thing that does the damage is sin, which is your real enemy. Now, it's technically accurate to say that it is sin that stings people to death. Its power is demonstrated by the law, because the law shows what sin is, and the law teaches what the consequences are. The wages of sin is death. Hence, all those sin sacrifices, all those sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament involved death, because there had to be a life given for a life. It taught that over and over and over again. God gave that very detailed Old Testament law to further reveal His character and His righteous requirement that you have to be perfect if you want to have fellowship with Him. That's why in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul calls the law holy and righteous and good. And it's why he also says, no one can ever be saved by the works of the law. It can't be done. That's what the law was there to teach us. It can't bring you to salvation. Its purpose is to show you, you can't live up to its demands. You get all the sacrifices taken care of, and next week you need another boatload of them. Next year you need another Day of Atonement. Next year there'll be another Passover, all of them involving these bloody sacrifices where animal after animal after animal is sacrificed and the blood has to be applied just right. All of that was to teach us that we need a Savior. We need something better than that. And by setting the standard that we have to obtain where it belongs, perfection, and that is a standard that we are unable to reach, the law becomes sin's stronghold on us. It exposes us all as sinners. It condemns everyone. And that's why, for example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We have to be perfectly righteous. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus worked that into the Sermon on the Mount. You can't get there except by faith, by which you are credited with a perfect righteousness accomplished by Jesus, something you could never do. So you pay attention to the tutor, which is the law, which points you to the Savior. There's the victory. That's where the sting is removed. So 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory over sin because Christ satisfied the law's claim on us. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He took on the curse when on the tree, on the cross, he bore our sins. So God thoroughly dealt with your problem with sin. He dealt with the fact that you're dying. You're either going to die before the rapture or you're going to be transformed at the rapture. But either way, this mortality has to be dealt with. He offers his victory. He overcame death. He gives the promise that you can overcome what he calls in Romans 7, the body of this death. And the whole package is offered as the free gift. The free gift of eternal life, which is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. To everyone who will call out to him in faith, the free gift is given. Now this leads to one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible. The greatest, I call it the greatest so what anywhere in the Bible. We have our problem, verse 50. This perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We have God's solution. He's going to change us. Our victory over sin and over death. And now we come to God's call, verse 58. This is God's call to you. If you ever wake up in the morning and you say, God, what do you want from me today? Speak to me. Understand, he already did. You can get up tomorrow morning and you can look at this verse and know that God has spoken to you. It is his plan for you today, tomorrow, every day, all the time. Verse 58. Therefore what? I mean, therefore always connects you with what's previous. What does this therefore refer back to? Well, start at chapter 15. It refers to verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and through verse 57. This is what all this teaching about resurrection is supposed to lead to. Why did I tell you all of this? Why did I pour out all of this ink? Why did I say all of these things? Why did I quote all of those passages? Why did I use all of those metaphors? Therefore, my beloved brethren, who is this for? The beloved brethren. And he's not being sexist. It's also the cistern. Okay. All in Christ. Therefore, my beloved ones, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, it's not a mistranslation to translate it be steadfast, but the word that's translated be is actually the Greek word for become. In other words, he's saying the purpose of knowing all of this about resurrection, life after death, the grave is not the end, the victory that you have in Christ, that the law has no more sting for you. The purpose for knowing all this is that you would become something. What something? Well, steadfast. That translates a word that describes having a stable purpose and refusing to be disturbed from it. You're steadfast on what you want to get to. I get a kick out of it. Remember when we used to have football seasons? And people would run with that ball and the goal is get that ball across the goal line. what some of those athletes do, running at full speed, getting plastered by huge, angry men, and they're flying through the air and reaching out the ball and just getting it across that plane, getting it inside that pylon. That is steadfast resolve. I know what the goal is. I'm not going to let anything stop me. The difference between success and failure in the Christian life, the difference between blessing and chastening in the Christian life, is often no more profound than the difference between steadfast commitment and saying you want to do it. Pseudo commitment, unwilling to take a stand, that doesn't do anybody good. Anybody any good. Relentlessly, steadfastly moving in the direction you need to be moving, which is to be more like Christ, which is to serve His people, which is to give Him glory. And then there's the word immovable. These two form quite the dynamic duo here. Immovable comes from a fascinating word. I looked at it carefully. It's one of those Greek words that has a couple of prefixes attached to it to modify it and strengthen it. And if I was going to translate immovable in the most literal possible way, I would say be not transkinetic. Okay? Kinetic, kinesis, kinesiology, that's motion. Okay? Trans, you know, moving, and there's a negated thing in front of it. It's underlying the thought of steadfastness. Just don't move from your position. Why was he so worried about some of them? Some of them were actually paying attention to some people who were saying that, well, there isn't really any literal resurrection. Don't be like that. Be steadfast. The Corinthians were prone to being fickle. It made some of them susceptible to different winds of doctrine, and several had already gusted through Corinth, including wavering on the doctrine of resurrection. A Christian is mature and steadfast when he or she is immovable when it comes to commitment to Jesus Christ and taking your stand on Him and Him alone and knowing that He has won the victory. When you have that kind of unshakable faith, you know what? You'll do something about it. And that's the rest of the verse. Be or become always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing Christ and walking in His Spirit in obedience to His Word, that produces the power that you need to do the work that he wants you to do. That's the, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's the energizing. That's the battery that keeps the motor moving. This phrase defines how God intends for you to live your life. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ephesians 2:10, very familiar to you. It happens to come right on the heels of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, For you have been saved by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And then he says this, why are you saved? Why do you have this victory? What is the therefore all about? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For we are His workmanship, he says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I want you to work hard at this. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he gives this last little bit of encouragement. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What a glorious promise. Toil is kind of a four-letter word. It describes hard work. Hard work to the point of fatigue. As a matter of fact, our English word copious is derived from this Greek word. living the Christian life and doing the work of the Lord is not usually easy. There is a horribly corrupted version of the gospel today that's man-centered. You know, are you tired? Are you depressed? Are you weary? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. Well, what kind of an idiot would ever reject that message? It's not all about you coming and get everything that you want. It's about you coming because you have this massive problem. You are not fit for eternity. You are estranged from the God of the universe. You have very bad news reigning your life. You are sinners separated from Christ. You need good news and you need to be reconciled to God. The victory is there. The sting has been removed. It's all there for you. It's the free gift. And if you have the free gift, out of gratitude for all that you have, you will toil. You will labor. And by the way, it won't be in vain. Vain is a word that means empty, something that produces no reward. This is a promise that it is impossible for you to do anything that is motivated by your love of Jesus Christ, that is designed to serve His people, or to meet the need of someone else, or to take the good news to someone. It is impossible for you to do that without Him seeing it, knowing it, and rewarding it. But you need to know your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, why do you need to know that? Because in this life, toiling for the Lord can be hard work. And sometimes it really won't necessarily feel good. And it won't necessarily be easy. And as a matter of fact, it's quite likely that the rewards won't even be visible in this life. But they will pale. Even the ones that you do see in this life will pale in comparison to the eternal rewards. When everything worthless is burned up and only that which is built of gold and silver and precious stones, done by the power of God and the grace of God, toiling for Him, it's never in vain. Well, that's where 1 Corinthians 15 ends. What a glorious, glorious statement that is. Now, there's a lot of stuff in here. The mortal and the immortal and all of this stuff and the heavenly and the earthly and the before and the after. You might or might not remember all the specifics of this chapter, but never forget where it takes you. Let's back up and look at these last several verses all together, starting at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let that verse sink in. I highly commend it to you as a good verse to memorize. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. While you're looking at that verse, might help it to sink in a little bit. If you almost think through it in reverse, something like, because you know Him, you know that serving Him is worth it. Therefore, you can always abound in His work and never need to waver in your commitment because the reward is guaranteed by his resurrection. It all comes together there. So Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what? Be steadfast. Don't let anybody ever shake you away from your commitment to that gospel and to that Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that whether anybody sees it, anybody knows it, what you do for the glory of God, what you sacrifice in serving someone else in the name of Christ, it's always, always worth it. And the victory is guaranteed by the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, again, we say thank you for these marvelous things. Thank you for, as our brother the Apostle Paul put it, this gospel in which we stand because we know we have not believed in vain. Thank you for the great work that you have done through your Son. Oh, please, Father, teach us to love him more. Teach us to serve him with joyful toil. And above all, get yourself glory through us in the process. You know what needs to be done in each of our lives. Have your way with us. We pray as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. In Jesus' name, amen.